Supposed to rain tomorrow, maybe, and so maybe a little reprieve in the weather, and we're glad that you're here. I want to begin this evening simply by taking note of several warnings in the New Testament concerning the danger of false teachers. There are a lot of these kinds of warnings throughout the Bible, especially in the New Testament. It reminds us that not everything in religion is right. I think sometimes people might have that idea that there's not anything in religion that's necessarily in error or wrong. And so you find a religion that sort of resonates with you. You kind of, it appeals to you, and so you accept it. And that is your religious truth, whatever that might be. That's your religious truth. And there's really no objective standard of truth in religion. I think that's the way a lot of people think anyway. But the reminders in the Bible to be on guard against false teachers and false doctrine reminds us that there is truth and there is error, and we need to be on guard that we don't fall prey to the error that's out there. Well, these warnings begin with Jesus. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15 says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And so these are people that appear good. They may speak in very kind tones and do very nice things and good things in the world. But he says, inwardly, they're ravenous wolves, and they are not going to spare you. That same kind of idea is found over in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, where Paul tells the elders from the church at Ephesus, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." And we can go just about book by book in the New Testament after that and find a warning concerning false teachers. Look at Romans chapter 16. In verses 16 and 17, or 17 and 18, Paul says, "I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who are causing dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." And so the truth of the gospel had been taught to these people, and people are coming and teaching something contrary to that and drawing people away. Be on guard for people like that. And so verse 18 says, "Such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ or our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive unsuspecting." And so there are some Christians that, for whatever reason, are unsuspecting. They're unprepared to resist the false teaching that's presented to them. It may just be a lack of experience, maybe a lack of diligence, but they're swept away and influenced by the smooth and fair speech of the false teacher. And so, because they're unsuspecting, well, then they're at risk. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there are some who are saying that there is no resurrection. And of course, that would be erroneous, as Paul demonstrates. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and following, "I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another gospel, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." And so these are distorting the gospel, and they may take the fundamental principles of the gospel, but they alter them and change them and distort them or pervert them so that they're no longer true. Well, we could go on and on. And there are a lot, as I said a minute ago, you can go just about book by book and find a warning against false teachers. In 1 John chapter 4, John says, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And so, with that said, I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Imagine being a new Christian in a city like Corinth. Maybe you've come out of paganism. A lot of teachers out there circulating, teaching various things, devoted to various gods, promoting various ideas, each teacher claiming to be somebody important or somebody special, or claiming to be something, claiming to be enlightened by the gods. And so they're out peddling their ideas, peddling their teaching, advancing their doctrine. Now, you don't have a written New Testament like we do. You can't just go into the den and pick up your Bible and listen to what is said and compare it to what you find in the New Testament. Now, we have a great advantage in that, but in the early days, they didn't have that advantage. And so here are these various teachers coming. You're listening to them. You're trying to be able to distinguish between truth and error. You know you need to be on guard against false teachers. How would you go about distinguishing truth from error? How could you identify a truth teacher as opposed to a false teacher? Well, I think in the passage that we're going to look at tonight, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the first few verses, Paul gives these brethren and gives us something of a test. Now, this is not the only way to look at this passage. There are other explanations, and it's kind of a difficult passage in some ways. But this is one way to explain it, one way to look at it. That Paul is giving them a guideline, something of a test that they can apply to help them distinguish between people who are teaching truth and people who are teaching error. And so let's take a look at it, beginning in verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. And so Paul begins a new section in the book. He's going to talk about spiritual gifts in these next three chapters, 12, 13, and 14. And these are miraculous gifts given by the Holy Spirit to various Christians. There's a list of the gifts given here in the following verses, and you can read over those if you'd like. These gifts aided in strengthening the church, revealing and teaching God's message, encouraging Christians, guiding the local congregation. And in these chapters, Paul discusses the proper attitude toward these gifts, the proper use of these gifts. And apparently, if you studied 1 Corinthians, you'll know that they were not using these gifts appropriately. Things were not as they should be in the church at Corinth. And so Paul writes to remind them or teach them, here's how these gifts ought to be used. All right, so that's part of what he teaches. And he also talks about the duration of the gifts, how long these gifts are going to last. He directs their attention back to their former days, before they became a Christian. That's verse 2. You know that when you were pagans, or before you became Christians, when you were worshiping idols, going to the idol temples and listening to the teachers of idolatry and all of that, that you were led astray to mute idols. And so, you know, the idols have a mouth, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. And those kinds of ideas. So you were being influenced by these teachers to go after these idols. And so one man is teaching this, and he's leading you in this way. And another man is teaching that, and he's leading some in this way. And so, you know, however it is that you were led, you were being led astray. And so I want you to remember that. But now, he says, I'm going to give you some guidelines or a test or a guideline that will help keep you from being led astray as a Christian. All right, now, in your former life, you were sort of blown about by every wind of doctrine, we might say. But I'm going to give you a little guideline that you can use that help. Now, it's not the only guideline that they need to use, but it is a beginning point and a fundamental test that might help them. And so verse 3 says, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now there's a guideline for you. If someone comes along and says Jesus is accursed or Jesus is anathema, you know that he is not from God. All right, and so no one speaking by the Spirit of God can say Jesus is accursed. Or Jesus is anathema. The word anathema is used in curse formulas. And so someone places a curse on another person. And so he may place an anathema on him. He's cursing him. Things that are anathema are set apart for destruction. What kind of person would say Jesus is anathema? Well, a pagan, an idolater, might say Jesus is anathema. If he's trying to keep his followers, retain his followers, keep them from going over to the gospel and embracing the gospel, he might say Jesus is anathema. Jesus is accursed. Jewish teachers might do the same thing, especially since Jesus was hung on a tree. Remember, God's curse is upon everyone who hangs on a tree. And so you can see how a Jewish teacher might say, Jesus of Nazareth, he was crucified. Jesus is accursed. He's under the curse of God. But Paul says, anybody who says that, you know that they are not speaking from God. One writer puts it this way, I thought it summed it up pretty well. No message that degraded Christ comes from the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know that you have to say the exact words, Jesus is accursed, to teach something that is not taught or under the influence of the Spirit. Any message that degrades Christ is not from God. On the other hand, those who speak by the Spirit of God will teach that Jesus is Lord. Now, of course, anybody can vocalize the syllables, Jesus is Lord. Now, that's not what he means. He's saying that no one can, with sincerity and genuinely confess Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Anyone who is inspired or under the influence of the Holy Spirit is going to say, Jesus is Lord. All right, so again, that's not the only test that you might want to apply when teachers come and teach. But here's a starting point. What are people saying about Jesus? That's a starting point. If they say Jesus is accursed, or they degrade Jesus in some way, you know they are not from God. If a person comes and says Jesus is Lord, well, anyone who's being guided by the Spirit, especially in those days, you know, under the direct influence of the Spirit, but even today, we learn through the teaching of the Spirit that Jesus is Lord. And so those who say that are under the influence of the Spirit. Again, that's not the only test, but that's a starting point. What does it mean to say that Jesus is Lord? Well, to be Lord is to occupy a position of authority. The word sometimes is used in a less formal way, like we use the word sir, and so we say yes sir and no sir, and it's just a respectful reference to a person, a way to refer to or respond to a person. And so sometimes the word Lord is used in that way, but in a statement like this, it suggests that Jesus occupies a position of great authority. Revelation 17 verse 14 says, He is Lord of lords. And so that construction, something of something, describes the best of that thing. And so the Song of Songs, that's the best song, isn't it? The Song of Songs. To say that He is Lord of lords, you gather together all the lords in the world, and He's the Lord of all of them. He's the greatest Lord. He occupies the position of ultimate authority. And so, to say Jesus is Lord is to say that He occupies that position, ultimate authority. And if Jesus is Lord, it requires us to obey Him. So Jesus asked the question, why do you call me Lord and you don't do the things that I say? If He has authority over us, well then we owe Him our obedience. Jesus is Lord stands in contrast to the Roman confession, Caesar is Lord. And so in the Roman Empire, the Caesars believed that they were gods, that they were deities themselves, and they required their subjects to confess, Caesar is Lord. Well, of course, a Christian can't confess that. He's got to confess Jesus is Lord. And so this confession brings Christians into conflict with the Roman government, the world around them. But Jesus is Lord has implication for former Jews as well. You remember, among the Jews, a tradition developed in which they would avoid saying the name of God. Jehovah's traditionally how we pronounce the name of God. Maybe Yahweh would be a closer to the way they would say it. But anyway, the Jews develop a tradition in which they would avoid saying that name. Instead of saying the name Yahweh, they would say Adonai, Lord. And so when they read the 23rd Psalm, they wouldn't say, Yahweh is my shepherd. They would say, Adonai, the Lord is my shepherd. And so when a Jew confesses, Jesus is Lord, the implications are, I believe that Jesus of Nazareth is God, is Yahweh, is Jehovah, come to the world, taken on flesh, and living among us. And so it's a profound confession, isn't it? Jesus is Lord. Not to be taken lightly, sort of the fundamental confession that all people make when they become Christians. Jesus is Lord. If we confess with the mouth, Jesus is Lord, well then we can be saved. So Paul reminds them in this passage, you know how you were led astray in the past? Let me show you how not to be led astray any longer. The Spirit of God can only lead to the confession, Jesus is Lord. Anyone who does not confess that, anyone who curses Jesus or degrades him, is not from God. And so here's the test, here's the guideline. What are they saying about Jesus? That's a pretty good test today. What are they saying about Jesus? If someone comes along, we've got all sorts of competing religious ideas out there, competing for our allegiance, attempting to persuade us that their way is the truth. Here's how we, and again, it's not the only test we might want to apply, but here's a starting point. What do they say about Jesus? And if they say anything less than Jesus is Lord, we know they're not from God. All right, so what I want to do is just show you a few statements from religious people out there. We're just going to use a couple of examples and show you how you can apply this test. What does Islam say about Jesus? That'd be a good place. I mean, is Islam true or is it false? And so here's the test. Here's how you can distinguish between truth and error when it comes to this kind of issue. Now, Muslims believe some things about Jesus that are taught in the Bible. They believe that he was born of the Virgin Mary, that he was sent from God to teach the gospel, that he performed miracles. But they also believe things like this, that he was like Adam. This is a quotation from the third chapter of the Quran. They're called surahs, but I'm going to call them chapters. And the 59th verse, which says, the case of Jesus with God is like the case of Adam. God created Jesus from the dust. He created him from the dust. And then said to him, be, and he came into being. And so Jesus was created by God, like Adam, created from the dust. Well, of course, the Bible says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That he wasn't created from the dust, that when everything came into being, that the Son of God, the Word, and of course the Word becomes flesh and in the person of Jesus, but the Word was already with God in the beginning. All right, so that's a problem. Here's a second quotation from the Quran about Jesus. We believe in Allah and the revelation given to us and to Abraham and Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, and the tribes, and that given to Moses and to Jesus, and that given to all prophets from their Lord. We make no difference between one and another of them. And so you see what's being said there? That Jesus is a prophet like Moses, like Abraham, like these others. And there's no difference between Jesus and Moses and Abraham. Is that Jesus is Lord? No, it's not, is it? Here's another. Christ, the son of Mary, was no more than a messenger. Now, he was a messenger of God, but that's all he was in Islam. No more than a messenger. Here's a lengthier quotation. I got a couple more of these. O people of the book, that's people who follow the Bible. O people of the book, commit no excesses in your religion, nor say of Allah aught but the truth. Christ Jesus, the Son of Mary, was no more than a messenger of Allah. and his word, which he bestowed on Mary, and a spirit proceeding from him. So believe in Allah and his messengers. Say not Trinity or three. Desist. It will be better for you, for Allah is one Allah. And so what the New Testament teaches about Jesus is that there is one God in three persons, and one of those persons, not three gods, of course, but one God in three persons, and one of those persons, the Son, became flesh and dwelt among us. And this passage is arguing against that and contrary to that. Glory be to him, far exalted is he, above having a son. To him belong all things in the heavens and on earth. And so in Islam, Jesus occupies a high position. He's a prophet of God, sent by God, but he's no more than that. He's certainly not the Son of God. Again, here's a sort of a lengthy quotation. Those who say God is the Messiah, the Son of Mary, have defied God. The Messiah himself said, "Children of Israel, worship God, my Lord and your Lord. If anyone associates others with God, God will forbid him from the garden, and hell will be his home. No one will help such evildoers." Those people who say that God is the third of three are defying the truth. Now, I don't think Muhammad understood very well what the Bible teaches about one God in three persons and one of those persons coming to the earth. And so you see a little bit of a misrepresentation in passages like this. But anyway, those who say that God is the third of the three are defying the truth. There is only one God. If they persist in what they're saying, a painful punishment will afflict those of them who persist. Why do they not turn to God and ask his forgiveness? When God is most forgiving, most merciful. The Messiah, Son of Mary, was only a messenger. Other messengers had come and gone before him. His mother was a virtuous woman. Both ate food. See how clear we make these signs for them. See how deluded they are. So again, Islam says some good things about Christ, some things that are consistent with the Bible, even refers to him as the Messiah, but no more than a messenger. Well, this is a good test, isn't it? What are they saying about Jesus? Are they saying that Jesus is Lord? Well, if not, well, they're not from God. They say Allah, most gracious, has begotten a son. That's what Christians say, that God has a begotten son. Now, again, when we say that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, we don't mean that in some way God gave birth to or begat a son, or the son came into being through a process of reproduction. But that's not what we mean when we say that Jesus is the Son of God or only begotten Son of God. What we mean is that he has a relationship with God the Father like a son has with the Father. He is like the Father in every way, as a son is like his father. And he has the same authority as the Father. And he has the same nature as the Father. All right. So this is, indeed, you have put forth a thing most monstrous to say that God has a begotten son. At it, the skies are ready to burst, the earth to split asunder, the mountains to fall down in utter ruin, that they should invoke a son for Allah, most gracious. For it's not consonant, it doesn't agree with the majesty of Allah, most gracious, that he should beget a son. Not one of the beings in the heavens and the earth, but must come to Allah, most gracious, as a servant. Well, so you can see the point. A lot of religious ideas being circulated, people competing for our allegiance, trying to convince us that their way is the truth. How are we going to distinguish one from the other, or truth from error? Here's a place to start. What are they saying about Jesus? If they say anything other than Jesus is Lord, well, we know that that is not from God. Islam doesn't say Jesus is Lord. Doesn't say that, does it? At least not in the New Testament sense. And so we must reject it as from God. Well, I just want to illustrate this in one other way. These quotations are from a book entitled "What Does the Bible Really Say?" It's published by the Jehovah's Witnesses. And the Jehovah's Witnesses teach many things that are consistent with what the Bible teaches. They teach that Jesus is the Christ. His coming was predicted in the prophets. He was baptized by John in the Jordan. He lived in heaven before he came to earth. They say he's God's only begotten son. But they also say these things. And so, it's from page 42 of this little book. Jesus is Jehovah's most precious son. And with good reason. He is called the firstborn of all creation, for he is God's first creation. And so you see what's being said there? That he is the first thing that God created. All right, so that's the doctrine of Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, they go on. This means that Jesus is the only one directly created by God. Well, as we'll see in a little while, that's not consistent with what the Bible has to say. That God is Jesus is not the first thing created by God, or the only thing directly created by God. We'll say that he was not created at all, that he's eternal. Well, here's another statement from the same little book. Is the firstborn son equal to God, as some believe? This is not what the Bible teaches. The only begotten son never even considered trying to be equal to his father. Well, it's not that Jesus tried to be equal with the Father and then acquired it. He is equal with the Father. And we'll see in just a moment that he asserted his equality with the Father, and it was understood that he was asserting that. And then finally, here's just a quotation from John chapter 1 and verse 1. This is the New World Translation, which is the translation of the Bible that's published by the Jehovah's Witnesses themselves, which ought to raise a red flag in the minds of people, in my judgment. If you have to publish your own Bible in order to support what you're teaching, that's a red flag ought to go up right away. But anyway, John 1 verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." Now, all kind of problems with that, of course, but you know, Jesus is not a God. He's not a God among many gods. He's not a God among three gods. There is only one God. Of course, one God in three persons, and he is one of the persons in the Godhead, but he is not a God. You wouldn't be right to say it that way. Well, the New Testament teaches, of course, that Jesus is equal with God. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." And the people that heard him say that on that occasion understood he was claiming to be equal with God, and so they picked up stones to stone him. And he goes on and explains himself, but he never does deny the fact that he said, "I and the Father are one. I'm equal with God." In John chapter 5, Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I work." And again, they take up stones to stone him because they understood that he was making himself equal with God. Jesus did claim to be equal with God. Of course, the question then is there evidence to support the claim that Jesus is equal with God? The New Testament in other places makes that claim as well. Matthew chapter 28, the apostles are to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so those three are joined together as if they are equals in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 5, let's take a look at this passage, John chapter 5. And I'm going to stop in just a few minutes. John chapter 5, we find Jesus teaching and affirming things that show us his equality with God. Listen to what he says. Verse 19, "Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And so, Jesus is teaching, and he shows them these things, and his conclusion is, You should honor the Son just as you honor the Father, in the same way that you honor the Father. Why is that? Because He is equal with the Father. Jesus is recognized as God. In John chapter 20 and verse 30, you remember, not verse 30, but verse 28, Thomas, in seeing the hands of Jesus and the print of the nails in His hands and the place where the spear went into His side, says, you know, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. And so Jesus is recognized as God. He exercises the authority of God. He receives worship. And you can see this from the time Jesus was a baby all the way to the time that He ascended into heaven. And so the wise men come and they worship Him. In John chapter 9, the blind man who's given his sight by Jesus, he bows and worships Him. And when Jesus ascends into heaven, the apostles who are with Him on that occasion, they worship Him. And so we're forbidden to worship anyone but God. And yet, Jesus Himself receives worship. He forgives sin. In Luke chapter 5, in verse 20, Jesus tells the man who's brought to Him by his friends on a pallet. They let him down through the roof. And Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven. And He goes on to say, in order that you can be certain that I have the authority to forgive sins, said to the man who couldn't walk, arise, take up your bed and walk. And he does. Is there any evidence that Jesus has the authority to forgive sin? Well, yeah, the miracle that He performs is the evidence. He is eternal. John 1 in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so He was in the beginning with God. When time began, He already was with God. Colossians 1 verse 16 says, for by Him all things were created. All things. And so if Jesus is created, well then all things were not created by Him, were they? He wasn't created by Himself. If He was created by the Father. And so Colossians 1 says, all things were created by Him, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. And so, He is not created. He is the Creator of all things. And Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 4 that He is declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. And so, these quotations show us, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses will teach lots of good things about Jesus. But do they teach Jesus is Lord? not in the way the New Testament teaches it. That He is God, that He is equal with God, that He is eternal, that He is worthy of our worship, He exercises the prerogatives of God, and so forth. And so their teaching must be rejected. Well, maybe that's enough to make the point. There are other directions we can go, I think. There are lots of people who say Jesus is a good teacher, Jesus was a wonder worker, Jesus was a prophet of social change, Jesus was, you know, all of those things, which may be good in many ways. But if anyone falls short of saying Jesus is Lord, we know that's not from God. Anyone who speaks under the influence of the Spirit, whether it's directly under the influence of the Spirit as He was in the first century, or indirectly through the influence of the Spirit through the Word that He's revealed, anyone who's under the influence of the Spirit will say nothing other and nothing less than Jesus is Lord. All right. If you're here tonight and you're convinced that Jesus is the Lord and that He died for your sins, well, then you can become a Christian tonight. Are you ready? Are you ready to make that commitment? Are you ready to repent of your sin? Are you ready to stand up and say before others, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Are you ready to seal the commitment that you're making by being baptized into Christ and rising up to walk in a new life? If you're ready for that, well, then we can help you. If you're already a Christian, but you're not right with God because of sin that's in your life, we encourage you to repent of that and ask God to forgive. If you're subject to the invitation tonight, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.